Now, before I get started on the teaching this morning, there's a correction I need to make from last week. And those of you who have a mathematical mind, I'm sure caught it, or just too kind to point out my error. Last week, we were looking at some names, the names of the three places that were purchased with money inside of Israel. And the first one on the list was Hebron. We pronounce it Hebron. And when I was typing out the notes, I typed out the letter Hey. And then when I was ripping through there and adding the numerical values of these letters last week, Hey is a 5, so I just put a 5 there. Well, the problem is Hebron's not spelled with the letter Hey. It's spelled with the letter Chet, which looks like a Hey, but it's got a numerical value of 8. So if you're looking at that, you heard me say that the name adds up to 260. You thought, no, that only adds up to 257. Well, that's why. Okay, I just had the wrong Hebrew letter there, so I gave it the wrong numerical value. Now, if you weren't here last week, you're wondering, what's he yammering on about? Well, listen to last week's teaching. But I corrected it. I caught the error before I put the notes up on the website. So if you look at the website, everything there is correct. Okay? Now, before we get into this, this chapter, this Torah portion, I'm going to share an analogy with you. I'm not quite sure where I first heard it, but it's a great analogy. And it helps explain why God constructed his word, especially the Torah, the way he did. Because the Torah is made up of stories and then lists of different various censuses. Is it censi or censuses that were taken over the years? And then it's got detailed instructions about the tabernacle sprinkled in there and the sacrificial system, then more stories. And it just seems like a hodgepodge. And anyone who is going to write a religious work would not have done it this way. But then again, the Torah is not a religious work. It's God speaking to us. And so he does things his way. But why did he do it the way he did? And these stories about two brothers, one's all hairy and red, and the other one's smooth, and the one dresses up like the other to steal his blessing, and God blesses him for doing it. What's that all about? Well, here's the analogy. Let's say you want to build, you're extremely wealthy, and you want to build a large home in the middle of a large, dense city. Let's say New York City. So you sketch out this house. Let's say it's, 100,000 square feet. Money's no object. And you sketch out this big home you want in the middle of New York City, and you take it to an architect. And the architect looks at it, and he says, I'm sorry, we just can't do this. And you say, well, why not? He says, because there's no plot of ground big enough to purchase to build this house on, not in New York City. You go out outside the city, no problem. But in the city, there's no piece of land big enough to build it. But there's a solution. And the solution is this. Instead of building out a 100,000 square foot ranch style house, we build up on a small footprint. And you can make this house 10, 20 stories tall if you want, but it's a small footprint. Now, the analogy, what it is describing is this. God wrote his word such a way that leaves a small footprint. You can read the story of the birth of these two twins, Jacob and Esau. And out of that one little story of just a few sentences, a couple paragraphs, you can look at it on one level and see one thing. You can see that, okay, just because my wife and I parented these two boys doesn't mean they're going to turn out the same. Because I know a lot of us, we beat ourselves up if one of our kids doesn't quite live a life as righteous like ours. And if they don't make the choices we made. And then there's a lot of guilt laid on us because you didn't parent very, very well. Now, there is such a thing as bad parenting, don't get me wrong. But there are plenty of cases as well where you can raise two or three or four children in the exact same home, same parents, same circumstances, same standards, and some will choose righteously and some will choose unrighteously. So that's one level you could look at with a story. You can look at it on another level and think dads like hairy babies more than smooth babies. But because Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And you can see the problem with playing favorites. You can look at it on another level, and who knows how many stories there are. And that's the way it is with every single story in the Bible. It's a small footprint. And just because you've explored one floor of the skyscraper, don't think you know everything that's in there. You can study God's word on multiple levels. The rabbis say that every word in the Torah has 70 levels to it, which really is just the way of saying it has an eternal number of levels. I think we will spend all of eternity continuing to explore the riches of God's word. So as we come to this passage of Toldot, which means generations, it's a fairly short passage, short section, but chapter 25, it starts in the middle of 25. We see the birth of Jacob and Esau, and then Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of beans, red beans. Chapter 26, we see Isaac and Rebekah and Abimelech. And I think I misspelled Abimelech there. But anyways, it's still in Hebrew. So you can spell it in English any way you want, I think. But there's a famine, and so Isaac and Rebekah go to Gerar, where Abimelech is the king. And then there's a dispute over the wells, and Isaac has to redig the wells of his father. And there's a lesson there for us. Every single one of us, I don't care how godly your parents were and how much living water came forth from their lives, you have to redig the same wells yourself. You have got to redig the wells of the fathers. Every generation must redig the wells for themselves. It's like someone once said, God has children but doesn't have any grandchildren. And so you've got to do the work your parents did if you want to live lives as righteous as theirs. And your children will have to do the work that you've done if they want to live a life as righteous as yours. We all have to redig the wells of our parents. We know where they're at, but we have to go and dig them again. The living water is there waiting for us, but we have to do the work for ourselves. In chapter 27, we see Jacob procuring Esau's blessing by dressing up in Esau's clothes, putting the goat hair on his hands, the back of his neck, and taking in the food prepared by Rebekah, and deceiving Isaac into thinking that he's blessing Esau, when in fact he's blessing Jacob. But in chapter 28, at the beginning, we see Jacob blessed a second time as his father sends him off to find a wife, where Eliezer found a wife for Isaac, and that is back in the land of Ur, at the home of Laban. So let's start with chapter 25. And I want us to look at this birth of Jacob and Esau. We're going to camp out there. And then we're going to look at Sarah and Rebekah and look at a detail that they share in common that I think is fascinating. So here we go. Chapter 25, Genesis 25. And we will start verse 19. And these are the offspring, the toldot of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean, as a wife for himself. Isaac entreated Adonai opposite his wife because she was barren. Adonai allowed himself to be entreated by him, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children agitated within her. They were wrestling. No, before he was born, Jacob wrestled with his brother. And then, after he was full grown, he wrestled with God. And she said, "If so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of Adonai, "What's going on inside of me?" And Adonai said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from your inside shall be separated. The might shall pass from one people to the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. The firstborn will serve the secondborn." When her term to bear grew full, then behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one emerged red, Now, the word there for red is admoni. Adom, it means red. Admoni means reddish. So he came out red, entirely like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Now, Esau means red, or means hairy. Later, his name gets changed to Edom, which means red. But he's first called Esau, which means hairy. After that, his brother emerged with his hand grasping onto the heel of Esau. So they're born attached to one another, but their natures are completely different. So he called his name Yaakov, which comes from the word Ekev, which means heel. But also means grasper or hill. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So they prayed for 20 years for her to conceive. It took 20 years for her to finally conceive and bear these two twins. The lads grew up, and Esau became one who knows hunting, a man of the field. Well, what does the field represent in the Bible? The world, yes. Yeshua tells about a sower and the seed, and he talks about the field and those kingdom parables, and then he explains and says the field is the world. So Esau is a worldly man. But Jacob was a wholesome man. The word there is tam, smooth, pure, wholesome. Abiding in tents. Esau is an outdoorsman. Jacob's an indoorsman. Isaac loved Esau, for game was in his mouth. So his love was conditional. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Doesn't say why. Her love was unconditional. Jacob simmered a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Pour into me now some of that red, for I am exhausted." That's what it's called. It's the word Adom, let's see, it's pronounced ha-adom ha-zeh, the red stuff here, ha-adom. There's that word adom again. Now look what it says. Pour into me some of that ha-adom ha-adom. He therefore called his name Adom, Edom. Notice here that Esau is named after his appetites. He had an appetite for these red beans, this red stew. Give me some of that red. And he sold his birthright for what he could eat and put in his stomach. He was named after his appetites. So are you. Oh, you might have the name that's on your birth certificate. But when people hear your name, they conjure up who you really are based on what your appetites are. Are you a sports nut? Then you'll always be Joe the sports nut. If you're a person who only talks about politics, oh, that's Jerry, the guy who's always talking politics. And if you have some sinful appetites that control you and earmark your character, that's what you're known by. That becomes your name. So what is your name? All you have to ask yourself, what is your true appetite in life? The guy who only wants money, only wants women, only wants possessions, position, power, beanie babies, I don't know, whatever it is. What is your appetite? That's who you are. And so Jacob, in verse 31, says, "Sell is this day your birthright to me, your bechor, it's called." And Esau said, "Look, I'm going to die. So what use is to me as a birthright?" Jacob said, "Swear to me as this day." He swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and got up and left. And Esau spurned the birthright, spurned it, cared nothing for it. Now, we're going to talk about what the birthright is a little bit later, but I wanted us to compare these two. God told Rebecca, two peoples are in your womb. So we have Esau on the left, because the left is the physical and the right is the spiritual. So the physical, Esau, he emerges first, but Jacob's attached to him. He's grasping him by the heel. Same thing's true with you and me. Our physical appetites, our physical propensities always emerge in our life first. But as we begin to grow and mature, our inner person begins to express itself more and more and more as it takes its own form and takes its own shape. Esau was red and hairy. Now, Adam means red, just like Adam. It's the same spelling as Adam, because Adam was made out of the Adama, the soil, the clay. Adama is soil. Adam is made from the soil. And Esau is born Adam, reddish, because he was a man of the dirt. He was a man of the soil. He was hairy like an animal. He had animal appetites. But it says, Jacob is born Tom, smooth, pure, wholesome. Esau is a hunter, a man of the field. Remember, we said that the field represents the world. But Jacob resided in tents. What did he do there? He studied. Here's a lot to learn from his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, who was still alive in Jacob's younger years. He wanted to learn everything he could. Esau was exhausted. Because, see, the flesh, the person who walks in the flesh is always exhausted. The flesh was not created to sustain you as a human being. Jacob was rested. Esau wanted red stew. Jacob wanted something invisible. He wanted the birthright. Esau later wants to kill Jacob, as we'll see. But Jacob never wanted to kill Esau. You see, your flesh would really like to see your spirit, your conscience, just dead and gone. Because your conscience, your spirit, tends to rain on the parade, get in the way. It's always a speed bump to your flesh having fun. I remember Garrison Keillor talk about taking a girl out and took the dad's car, and they're in the car, and they're parked there at the drive-in movie, and the girl starts getting close and kind of snuggling up and everything else, and then right there on the dashboard's a Bible verse that his dad had stuck on the dashboard. And so he's looking at the girl, he sees the verse. It just kind of ruined the moment, but it could have been, it saved his soul at the same time. Because God's word and our conscience, our spirit, is always getting in the way of the flesh. But Jacob did not want to kill Esau, because every spiritual person reveres the body, because it's my tabernacle. I'm to be a good steward of it. I am to rule it, and it is to serve me. But until you grow spiritually, you will serve your flesh. But remember the prophecy? The older will serve the younger. The one who's born first, Esau, the fleshly man, is going to serve Jacob, the spiritual man. Esau doesn't travel. But we see Jacob taking a journey. He goes all the way back to his mother's home. He goes all the way back to Abraham and Sarah's home. But later on, next week, we're going to see how the blessings flow from Jacob to Esau. So stay tuned for that. God doesn't speak to Esau. We never see God speaking to him. But God does speak to Jacob on several occasions. And so Esau's name is changed to Edom, because that red stuff, that was what he had an appetite for. Jacob's name will be changed to Israel, because that's what he has an appetite for. Had an appetite for God. Now with this in mind, when you see the cunning, the lying, the deceiving that Jacob does to get the blessing in place of Esau, you begin to see a different level of the skyscraper. Because when it comes to you getting the blessing over the flesh, when it comes to you ruling your flesh, you need to use every bit of cunning you can use. When you know, you're welcome, and when you know what your physical weaknesses are, you use every bit of savvy and cunning and plotting to outsmart the flesh. When you know that your flesh is easily tempted by something, you're going to go out of your way to make sure you do not encounter those temptations. You're going to be wise as a serpent, yet innocent as a dove. And you can't be innocent as a dove unless you have the wisdom of the serpent and use it against that part of you that would love to destroy your soul. When you read the story in that context, it begins to make sense. So let's understand how this works. And I know I've used this illustration so many times, but I'll keep using it till the day I die, until everybody gets it. When you see Rebecca with these twins in her womb and they're wrestling against each other and agitating, that is a picture of you and of me, because each of us has two natures, two drives, two appetites inside of us, and they're always butting heads and wrestling. One is on the left and one is on the right. You see, now you are a soul. That's what you are. Your mind, your will, and emotions. That's what you are. You have a spirit that's interested in spiritual things, and you have a body that's interested in physical things. And we've looked before about how there are five spiritual senses and five physical senses. But I want us to talk about the soul, because it's possible for you to have a double soul, and all of us do. James 1:8 says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the word there is not minded. The word there is souled. He's double-souled. The word there in Greek, I'm just doing this to impress you. The word in Greek is dipsuxos. Dipsuxos, that's kind of fun to say. Let's all say dipsuxos together. All right, good, well done. Double-souled, two-souled. There's an actual Greek word for that. Two-souled. That means there's two sets of drives. And the double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. He wants to do the right thing, but boy, he likes to do this wrong thing too. His flesh wants this, but he knows that's wrong, and his spirit wants that. And there's always this war going on. I've shared with you before that the Hebrew word for heart can be spelled two ways. It can be spelled levav. And this letter here means house. Beit means house. There's two houses in the word levav. They think it originally was spelled lebub, because that's the sound your heart makes. Lebub, 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 right? But it's saying that your heart has two houses. But I think it's David who prays that God would unite his heart, because there are other places in the scripture where heart is spelled with one house. The two have been united into one. We need to be single-souled. And the way we do that is by walking in the Spirit. Paul, on a couple occasions, I think it's in Romans and also in Galatians, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but he talks about how the spirit has desires that are contrary to the flesh, and the flesh has desires contrary to the spirit. All right? Two houses, double-souled. But if we walk in the spirit, we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And that is the only solution. And I know too many times in my life, and other people unsuccessfully try to somehow starve the desires of the flesh without walking in the Spirit. That doesn't work so well. It really doesn't work so well. See, the problem with most of us, we don't want to walk in the flesh. We don't want to walk in the Spirit either. Can we just do neither? No, you can't. You're going to do one or the other. And the only way to not walk in the sinfulness of flesh is to conscientiously walk in the Spirit. Now, how do you do that? By following the Word of God, keeping His commandments, building them into your life, into your practice, into your character, to your habit, to where you walk in the commandments. You're always mindful of the commandments, and you begin to have gratitude for the wealth God has given us in the form of His commandments. And as we do that, and also not just walk in His Word, but be sensitive to His voice. Those little inklings He gives us, that still whisper, that quiet whisper that's there, so easy to drown out, to be sensitive to that. We'll walk in that. We will find that our bodies are our faithful servants. they will serve us. We'll be good stewards of them. We'll take good care of the body. The body will be healthier than if we ever just gave into the flesh. You walk in the Spirit, your body will be the healthiest and the strongest it could possibly be. And it'll be a good, faithful servant to you for many, many years. But if you walk in the flesh, you destroy the body and you starve your spirit. Okay, enough of that. What I want us to do is I want us to look at the soul itself. So here in this diagram, we've taken the soul, which is this circle right here, and we've divided it into two. The two sides are the nephesh on the left and the neshama on the right. They're two words for soul in the Bible. And the nephesh is that side of your soul. Now, don't think of one as being bad, one being good. They're just two sides of the soul. The nephesh is that part of your soul, your conscientiousness, that's interested in the way you dress, the way you look, brushing your teeth, eating right, putting your seatbelt on, you know, doing all those kinds of things that are just healthy and common sense. That's what the nephesh does. The neshama, on the other hand, is that part of your soul that is interested in spiritual things. Have I spent time in God's presence today? Have I fed up on His word? Have I apologized for that remark I made to someone or before embarrassing that person? Have I been a good steward of my resources and invested a portion of those in God's kingdom? Looking out for the needs of others, treating your family and your neighbors and other people with kindness. That's the part of the soul called the neshama. Both are important, but one is focused towards the body and one is focused towards the spiritual things. Now, what's interesting is that Esau is a picture of the nephesh out of control, and Jacob is a picture of the neshama. And just as you have a nephesh and neshama, just like Rebecca had Jacob and Esau wrestling within her, we've got this war going on between the two. Now, it says that Isaac is the one who really loved Esau. Well, it doesn't say really, but he loved Esau because of what? The food he made. He would go out and hunt. He knew just how to prepare the deer or whatever it was, and it was delicious. But it says that Rebekah loved Jacob. And what's really interesting is though both nephesh and neshama are masculine words in Hebrew, nephesh has a masculine ending, but neshama has that hey at the end, which is a feminine ending. It's a masculine word, but it still has a feminine ending on it. Because you see, The neshama is that part's receptive. Feminine in Hebrew is always that which is receptive, whereas that which is masculine is always the one that's enforcing and is giving. All right? Enforcing its will on others. Another interesting thing about these two is that we later see Esau going to marry someone from Isaac's side of the family. What was Isaac's brother's name? Ishmael, right? And right at the end of our Torah portion, we see Esau going to Ishmael to marry Ishmael's daughter. So he goes to his dad's brother and marries his daughter. But where does Jacob go? He goes to Rebekah's brother and marries his daughter, Rachel. See, the appetites are different. And we know that Ishmael is not a good guy. But that's where the appetites of Esau led him. And that's where the appetites of the nephesh will lead you if you do not walk in the spirit, if you do not develop the neshama. Esau, by the way, was the grandfather of Amalek. And we'll be learning a lot about Amalek as we get to Exodus. And then at Purim when we read about Haman and Esther and Mordecai. Amalek has always hated the Jewish people. Amalek, its name means the people of licking up. The people of licking up. And wherever you see Amalek mentioned in the scriptures, it's always a picture of the flesh and his desire just for earthly physical pleasures. Wherever you see Amalek, that's what it is. And it also wants to destroy the spirituals. It's like Amalek wanted to wipe out the Jews. Whenever a scribe begins writing the Torah scroll, you know, they use a quill pen, a feather, and they have to use a pen knife to sharpen the point of that and get it cut just right. And before they start writing on the parchment that'll be the Torah scroll, they want to practice first. So what they do is they will write the word Amalek in Hebrew, and then they will cross it out. They do it on a piece of scrap paper. You know why they do that? Because the Torah says Amalek's name will be blotted out. So you figure, why not just start now? And they write Amalek and then blot it out, and then they say, okay, it's working good, and then they'll go and go back to writing the Torah. So the soul has these two sides. Jacob is a picture of the one. Esau is a picture of the other. Now let's look at some places in Scripture where we see the words nephesh and or neshama used. Genesis 2:7. Then Adonai Elohim formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life, and man became a living nephesh. What does the nephesh get its life? From the neshama. Okay? Everything that's physical derives its life source from the spiritual. Leviticus 17:14. For the nephesh of every creature is its blood. Now, your translations, most English translations, say the life is in the blood. That's not what it says. It's the nephesh. It's very specific. Life is a different word. Nephesh is a very specific word. The nephesh of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its nephesh. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the nephesh of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. You see blood mentioned here, what, about four times? And what color is blood? A dome, right? It's red. And again, there's code talk here because Esau, whose name became Edom, he had an appetite for that red, red stuff. And the blood is where the nephesh lives. Okay, let's stop that for a second. If the life of the physical body is the blood, the nephesh is in the blood, what is the life of the neshama? It's the spirit. Just as your blood pumps through your physical body, you have a spiritual body as well. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about it in detail. And if blood is the part that keeps the physical life, that connects with the nephesh, then the neshama is the spiritual life. And the physical body, it's the Spirit of God. Remember, everything is a menorah. Everything has a left and a right to it. Everything has a balance to it. Let's go on a bit further. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me. Now there's the word ruach. The Spirit of God, the ruach of God has made me. And the neshama of the Almighty gives me life. Okay? So the very life of the soul, the life of the neshama, is from the Almighty. But the blood is the life of the nephesh, of the physical. Proverbs 20:27, the neshama of man is the lamp of Adonai, searching all the innermost parts of his being. Job 32:8, but it is the spirit in man, the neshama of Shaddai, that gives them understanding. Now see, in public schools or any schools, what do we try to develop? The nephesh. We're always trying to teach the nephesh. You want the people that kids know facts. And, well, not much logic anymore, but facts. Teach them facts. Teach them this. Teach them that. But where is the neshama educated from? The neshama is where understanding dwells. You know, when you look at wisdom in Scripture, wisdom is always said to dwell in the heart. Facts may dwell up here in your brain, but wisdom is something that dwells in a deeper place, something more spiritual. And I've said before, and you all know people like this. They have very high IQs, but fools. Their intellect is up here, but their wisdom is in the dirt. Yet I've met people who don't have very high IQs because of a birth defect or whatever. But their wisdom and their sensitivity to God's Spirit is extremely high. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to be intelligent and wise at the same time? That's what we should all strive for. We need to be well-educated, well-read. But we need to know God's Word, and we need to know His Spirit well. We need to be spiritually sensitive as well. That's what we should all be aiming for. You know, we always talk about our brain, but we also talk about brains. He's got brains. Why do we use plural? Without realizing it, it's true. We really have two brains. We talk about the left side of the brain, the right side of the brain. No, it's really the left brain, the right brain. They're two separate things. Now, they connect down there in the bottom, but they function completely differently. And the left side of the brain is the part of the brain that's interested in the physical. It's interested in logic and math and all those sorts of things, but the spiritual dwells in the right brain. That's where creativity, appreciation for beauty, for music, for art, for creativity, takes place on the right side. Yet both sides are the same size. Both need to be developed. And when you neglect one only for the sake of the other, it's out of balance. You're a human being. You're a place where spiritual and physical connect. You want to walk in both. But always the nefesh must submit to the neshama. The left must submit to the right. So when you learn something about the physical world, you immediately say, take it. Now, how do I submit this to the spiritual? When you learn how to make money, that's great. That's the left side. Now, what do I do with that money? That's the right side. You got it? I've developed this ability for music or art or whatever. Okay, now how do I use it for God's glory? We must always bring the two together, but submit the left to the right. You got it? I keep asking if you got it. Of course you got it. You're smart. Okay. Then Romans 9, 10 to 13. Now, in light of what we've been reading and how we've been interpreting the symbols of Jacob and Esau, this might make more sense to you. Paul writes, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, and he's quoting Malachi 1, 2 to 3 here, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why did God say that? Because he knew what he had created Jacob to represent, and he knew what he created Esau to represent. And he hates the Esau nature. He hates it when it runs rampant apart from Jacob. Now, the good news is, when we get to the end of the story in a week or two, you see Jacob and Esau embrace. They come together once again in peace. And the enmity between the two comes to an end. And if we walk in the Spirit and we allow God to work in our lives, then we can dwell at peace in our bodies without the war going on and without being two-souled. Now, this is interesting. Now, who does God deal with as we go through the chapters to come? Who does he deal with? Does he deal with Esau or does he deal with Jacob? Jacob. Who's the one who suffers? Jacob. Which one has to go away on this long journey? Jacob. All right? Jacob is the one that God really works on. And when he works on Jacob, all of a sudden he's at peace with Esau. Go figure. Esau's the problem, but God works on Jacob. What do you do in your life? You look at your physical life. Oh, I've got bad health. I got bad finances. I have bad relationships. My life is a mess. But you know what God wants to do? He wants to work on your spirit. You say, but I don't have time for that. I've got to get all these things fixed. God says, that's what I'm working on. But you've got to do this over here. But the problem's over here on the left. And God says, we're going to work on the right. And when God breaks you, and when he begins to teach you to walk with him and to apply his word to your circumstances, he does all these things, you suffer in your soul and spirit, All of a sudden, things over here just kind of clear up. It's like, how'd that happen? I don't know. Just how God works. But I know that if we walk with Him, when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, these things just get added on. They take care of themselves. They really do. It's as close as we'll come to magic as we'll ever get. One more verse, Romans 8:13. For if you are living, or if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds, and make sure you understand it's the deeds of the body, will live. You don't put to death the body. You're to be a living sacrifice, not a dead one. The deeds of the flesh. The appetites the flesh has by itself. Now, let's understand something else. The fleshly appetites you have are God-given. Your appetite for good food, for sexual pleasure, for leisure and comfort, for all of these things, God gave you those desires. But only as you submit them to the spiritual will they be fulfilled to their highest potential in a healthy, good, beautiful way that's good for you and everybody around you. If you want to enjoy physical pleasure at its best, walk in the Spirit. But when you leave that to indulge this, you become a slave, then the enemy begins to remove the pleasures. So finally you're left with addiction but no joy. You walk in the Spirit, your physical pleasures stay at their peak. Because it's like a river, and I always say it's like a river kept within the banks. It's beautiful, it's powerful, it's life-giving. You let it overflow the banks, it's a mess, and everybody goes running away. Are we all together on this? Is he a new way of interpreting the story of Jacob and Esau? Okay, now here's the interesting thing. Rebekah is the driving force behind making sure Jacob gets the blessing from Dad. And what does Rivka mean? This is what Rebekah's name is in Hebrew. It's pronounced Rivka. It's a lasso. It's like a noose. It's like a rope around an animal's neck. But here's the definition I got out of a Hebrew dictionary. A device for harnessing two or more animals together for work in common. If it wasn't for Rebekah, Jacob and Esau would never have come together the way they were supposed to. Now again, I get it. You can look at Rebekah on one level and realize that's no way for mama to act. And we're going to look at that at the end. Mamas should not dress their boys up like their brothers to steal something from dad. That is just not good. But when you look at it on this layer of the skyscraper, it's exactly right. She used her cunning to make sure that right was done. Now, there are two things that the oldest son gets. One is the Bechorah on the right, the Bechorah, that's the birthright, and the Barakah on the left, that's the blessing. Notice they have the same four letters. You just reverse the middle two, and Bechorah, the birthright, becomes the Barakah, the blessing. And there were two things Jacob wanted. But he knew that the blessing belonged to the Bechorah. The blessing belonged to the firstborn. Now, we have to understand something. The word Bechorah doesn't really mean firstborn. It's that this thing that is the Bechorah was just always given to the first one born. But if he didn't deserve it, it would go to the second born, or the third, or the fourth. In fact, with Jacob himself, Reuben was his firstborn. But because of Reuben's sin, we'll see what it was, it then went to Simon and Levi, Simeon and Levi. But then they got together and committed all the bloodshed in Shechem. So he took it away from them, and it finally rested with the fourthborn, Judah. That's why Judah is the tribe of the kings of Israel, because they got the Bechorah. And there are other places in Scripture where the firstborn status was taken from the firstborn and given it to one down the line. Joseph has two sons. Manasseh is the firstborn, Ephraim's the second born. What did Jacob do? He gave the firstborn status to Ephraim over Manasseh. It just happens. So even though we translate the word Bechor as firstborn, birthright is a better way to translate it. But it's often translated firstborn because the birthright went to the firstborn. Now, what was the birthright? Birthright was just a pile of responsibility. This is why Esau didn't want it. See, the birthright meant you got a larger portion of the inheritance, but it means you also had to take care of mom and dad when they got old. It meant you had to take up all the priestly duties of the family. And when dad passed away or was too old to perform the duties of the priest of the family, you had to step up and make sure things were done. The tithing was done. The sacrifices were done. The children, the brothers and sisters were taught. It was just a pile of responsibility. Esau didn't want it. Jacob says, I want that. So Esau just spurned it. Now, Esau wanted the blessing. Ooh, he wanted the blessing. But you see, this is a package deal. These go together. And whoever gets the Bechorah gets the bracha. So since Esau basically threw away his birthright for a pot of beans, and he wasn't going to die if he didn't get those beans. He wasn't going to die. But right then, the beans sounded a whole lot better to him than the bracha. I stepped in right as Tim was leading prayer there at the end, and you were talking about this very thing, Tim, is right on the money. But this is a package deal. Now, I believe that Isaac never knew that Esau had sold the firstborn status. Esau sure wasn't going to tell him. And Jacob, I don't think, was going to tell him either. He's not going to go around squealing, hey, Dad, guess what? Esau sold me the birthright. That's just not Jacob's nature to do that. When you see later how Laban cheated Jacob over and over and over and over again, you never see him whining. You never see him going to his wives and telling them all the things that their dad, his father-in-law, had done to him. You just don't see Jacob a whiner. You just don't see that. And so I believe that when Isaac called Esau in and says, I don't know when I'm going to die, but I'm getting older, so go out and hunt game for me and make me a meal, because that's the only thing you know how to do anyway. Go do that. Bring it in, and I'll give you your blessing. And then, whoops, I'm sorry. Oh, I don't want to knock that over. Then Rebekah hears this, and so she calls Jacob aside and says, listen, you've got to do this. Do what I tell you to do. But I could get a curse instead of a blessing if he finds out I'm impersonating Esau. You let the curse be on me. You just do what I tell you. So she has him prepare two young goats. And that's an interesting story. How many goats did it take for the high priest to appear before the Father in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur? It took two goats, didn't it? There's another level of the skyscraper you can look at. But anyways, we're not going to that floor today. Prepare these two goats, and she gets them all ready, and he puts the skin on his hands and on his neck and dresses up in Esau's clothes so he smells like Esau, and he goes in before his father, and he gets the blessing. Then Esau comes in, and Isaac's all upset because now he thinks, oh, no, the birthright's going to Esau. Now Jacob got the blessing. It split up. This package has been destroyed. What do I do? And Esau was so angry, and you read about it later in the chapter. He was so angry, he says, he stole my birthright from me, and now he's taken my blessing. And Isaac said he took what? I think Isaac at that very moment, realized, oh, Jacob already had the birthright. I didn't know that. I guess you could say Esau spilt the beans at that point. But I think it was that moment Isaac realized, well, in that case, if Esau sold the birthright to his younger brother for beans, then his younger brother deserves the blessing. And later, when Jacob comes into Isaac's presence again, Isaac blesses him a second time with a blessing I think is better than the first one. You understand? Doesn't it make sense now? Who's the firstborn of all creation? Yeshua. He's called the firstborn of all creation. What it means, he's got the Bakora. So what does that also mean? He has the Bracha. He has all the blessings there are. And just as Esau will receive blessings from Jacob, we receive blessings from Messiah. He's the firstborn of all creation. Every blessing is with him. And if we'll walk in the Spirit, walk in his footsteps, we get that blessing as well. He shares it with us freely. Now I want to go on to something else here. Genesis 27:5 says, Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So she's behind the curtain. She's in another part of the tent listening. Now that should trigger something with you right away. This is another way God has written his word so he can take things from different parts and connect them together. Where else do you see a woman listening behind the flap of the tent? Yeah, Sarah, back in chapter 18:10. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, what's interesting, in both of these incidents, the one in Genesis 18 is where the three angels come to Abraham. And he runs, prepares them a feast, and you know Sarah helps, and the kid helps with the hurt, and he brings all this food. And the angels start to talk to Abraham and say, a year from now, Sarah is going to be a mom. She's going to give birth. And then she's inside the tent listening to this. She laughs. But then the angel asks Abraham, why does Sarah laugh? And Sarah in the tent just thinking, I didn't laugh. But then the angel tells Abraham, oh, she laughed, all right. She laughed. So in both cases, we see something going on in the tent. There's a feast involved. There's a son involved. There's a separation that follows. There are a lot of things that are similar between these two stories. But what we see with Sarah is that she's listening at the door of the tent and she laughed. She snickered because she didn't have faith. Now, Abraham laughed. I think he fell on the ground, you know, rolling on the ground laughing. Isn't that what they... it was a real LOL. He was laughing. And God says, you're going to call your son laughter. And the rabbis ask, well, how come Abraham didn't get chewed out for laughing and Sarah did? And they say, it wasn't because she laughed. It was because she didn't laugh enough. Her laughter was one of just, yeah, right. Whereas Abraham's laughter of joy because he's going to have a son. But here's a lesson, another lesson. Go to a different floor of the skyscraper. Forget everything we said just for a moment. And look at it this way. Sarah lacked faith in what God could do. But Rebecca, I think, lacked faith in what God would do. She had received a prophecy that the younger son would rule over the older. The older would serve the younger. And yet, she sees her son Esau about to get the blessing that she knows belongs to Jacob. But instead of just trusting God, instead of just having faith, oh, God needs my help. So she helped all right. And God used it. But then she never saw her son Jacob again. She died before he came back home 20 years later. She never saw her son again. And so the question is, do you believe God can do anything? Now, do you believe that he will? So maybe you have more faith than Sarah did. But do you have more faith than Rebecca did? Or do you feel you always have to help God out? That's why Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham. She thought she'd help God out. Yeah, he said, we have a son. I know what. Take my Egyptian handmaid. Have a son through her. And this is why you all have to go through metal detectors before we get on the plane now. You get the idea? There's a difference between faith and trust. And I always think of Naomi. When I think of these two words, I think of Naomi. Naomi and her husband and her two sons, they leave Moab because there's a famine in Bethlehem. The two sons marry two Moabite girls. And then her husband dies, and then the two sons die. So here's Naomi left with these two daughters-in-law, Moabites. And who does Naomi blame for everything that's gone wrong? She blames God. God did it. She had complete, total faith in God that he runs the world. He's the one who took my husband. He's the one who took my two sons. He's the one who did this. And she gives all the credit to God for all the misery in her life. She had great faith. She just didn't trust him that it was all for a good purpose. But when you get to the end of the story, now Naomi's faith has turned into trust. Because she's holding this grandson who's going to be the grandfather of King David. You know, great-great-grandfather or great-grandfather. And she's holding this child, nursing a child in her old age. Now she's filled with joy. She knew God could do anything, but now she realized God loved her specifically. All of us believe God loves the world, but do you believe he loves you? Faith is believing he loves the world. Trust is believing he loves you. He's got your best interest in heart. He's going to take care of you right there. There's a big difference. Now, we could also talk about Rachel coming up. Because another incident happens in a tent where Rachel hears something and she pulls off a deception. And it's even worse. It's much worse than Sarah and Rebecca. So you can figure that one out on your own. We'll get to that in due time. So at this point, we start a little bit late. So let's take a couple minutes. Adam, do you have your hand up? Let's go ahead and start with Adam. Do you have a microphone as well? And look at Tim, whips one out of his pocket. There he is. Has his own microphone. There you go, Adam.
I was just thinking back to the verse from Malachi 1:2-3, where it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I was just thinking how easy it is to get caught up in the differences between English and Hebrew. And I don't know if some people would find it beneficial to realize that the words loved and hated are not necessarily emotional or abstract language, but they're action.
Yes.
Because I think often when we hear love, we confuse that word with like spoiling. Like, I love somebody, so I spoil them. Or I hate them, so I try to make them desolate.
Right.
But those are very different words. And biblically, because, you know, you see in Revelation, I think 3:19, where it says, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So we have a structure there of love is when God loves somebody, he brings them closer through any means necessary to him to become more like him. And likewise, the word hated means more to make an enemy of. And two of the usages are... since you hate me and have sent me away, we see in Genesis 26:27, and over in 29:31, it says she was unloved and barren, meant that he was not coming to her. So when it talks about Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated, it's not God being petty. It's God describing the relationships. One
Very
relationship,
well put.
There is distance, and one, there is closeness.
Right on. Well put. Exactly right. Yes. The love and hate is not this petty kind of a love-hate thing that you see among humans, you know, people and junior high kids. Love and hate are very much action words. But remember that the opposite of the hate that we, how we use the word, is affection, because they're emotions with us. Hate and affection are opposites. But the opposite of love is selfishness. Okay? But the way love and hate are used here are very much in action words. In other words, there's a repulsion from Esau by his very nature that repulses against everything I am. God is saying, my nature and Esau's nature are complete opposites. What happens if Esau's nature changes? They come together. How does God destroy his enemies? By changing their nature and making them his friends. Now he looks around, where's my enemy? He's gone, but now I have a brother. You see? The best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend, win his heart. So anyways, Tim.
First of all, I would rebut that I think the opposite of love is actually apathy and not hatred. Because what you're describing is the opposite of love for others is love for ourselves. But the opposite of love, I would think, is apathy. Anyway, that wasn't my
point. We'll talk later.
It's all good, Do you get it? Do you see?
Yeah, but I just don't care.
Oh, so good.
I'm sorry. My brains are rattled from being rear-ended this morning.
Just keep it real. well, it's funny. It's funny that Adam would bring up that passage of the love and hate, because it sparks in me a thought. The passage, or at least how it's written in our English Bible, the thought of why would God why would He create anything that He hated?
Yeah.
You know, why would He, who is perfect, bring imperfection into being? And it reminds me of something I learned recently that I was reading in a book about the evolution of Superman. Superman, as the comic book character, he started off with a certain set of abilities. You know, he could run faster than a locomotive, which isn't light speed, right?
Yeah.
He could jump tall buildings in a single bound, which wasn't flying. He could something about bullets. There was a certain set, but as his character evolved, he became omnipotent. You know, like he could move planets. He could laser beams. Like heat came out of his eyes. He could freeze things and cause hurricanes with his breath. Like all these things. And what
you know, none of that's true, though, right? You realize Superman doesn't really exist.
Yeah, right.
Okay,
right,
I'm
no,
just
no, no.
I can. No. I didn't want to be the one to break the news.
Okay. Yeah. But what happened was he became boring.
Yeah.
There was nothing he couldn't overcome.
Yeah.
His story was not compelling at all.
Yeah.
So they eventually had to, and they were even contemplating just killing him off back in the, I don't know, it was the 60s or so, 70s or something like that. They're just like, no one's reading about him. Yeah. He can do anything. So they had to build into him the weaknesses of the kryptonite. Right? The weakness to kryptonite. They dialed back some of his abilities, had different kinds of kryptonite too. And the point I'm trying to make here is that our stories, the stories of our lives with the flaws, are so much more admirable and compelling than someone like Superman.
Yes. Yeah.
And it's amazing. It's amazing. So for God to have created flaws or imperfections or things that he quote unquote hates is brilliant. He's creating a compelling story.
Yes.
And there's something about that we just are always drawn to. And when we see it, we latch onto it. And when we see the opposite of it, which was the Superman of, you know, decades ago, we're just not interested. Like, okay, he can get himself out of situation, any situation.
Yeah.
Yawn, you know, move on.
Yeah.
That's not
good
real.
Point.
Yeah.
Good point. Well, we don't have boring stories here, that's for sure. Every story, every life is a story worth reading. David, yes, go right ahead.
Grant, could you go back to the first example with Nephesh and Neshama that you have
sure
up there?
I sure can, yes. Is this the one?
No, the verse example that uses both Nephesh and Neshama. So I know that you've given us, it says, I'm sorry, this the verse I'm thinking of is he became a living nephesh.
Oh, yes. He became a living... Genesis 2:7, right.
Oh, there it is. So I know that what you've given us is a thousands-year-old interpretation of what neshama and nephesh are. It's not necessarily coming from you. But when I read that verse, it looks like neshama means spirit. Mm-hmm. And nephesh means a whole being, and the man became a whole being. It doesn't look like two sides of a soul. Have you anywhere in your reading, have you seen that kind of interpretation? I have heard people say that before.
I've heard people, just from you. You're the only one I've heard say that. But the way the words are used through the rest of the scripture, nephesh, sometimes nephesh, because it's the part that's so interested in the physical, they just kind of use it for the physical. But to mean a whole being, no. There are a lot of people who have a nephesh, but they are not whole beings. They are broken people, and because the neshama in them is just shriveled up and almost dead. So you can't say a person, a nephesh is a whole being, because we all have nepheshes, nepheshim, nepheshot, whatever it is, but not whole.
So why does it describe man? It says man became a living nephesh. Why would it sum up man with just that one half of the soul?
Because this is Adam before he sinned. This would not be said of him after he sinned. Okay? He wasn't a living, he just wasn't the same. But ideally, Ideally, the neshama, the nefesh, the body, the spirit, they all should operate exactly as one. All the circles superimpose, you see one circle. Everything operates as one together. But when sin came in, it all shattered, it all pulled apart. And we're in the process. Our story is putting the circles back together to where levav becomes lev, where nefesh and neshama become one, where body, soul, and spirit become one. And someday when we get new bodies, they will be. So at this point, everything was together and whole. But after sin came and shattered it, it was all broken. So we see it in pieces now. But someday, it's all going to be put back together better than it was at first. And now we've really gone over time, so we probably should stop. Tell you what, I see some hands up. I'm going to invite you to go sign up for the Beit Midrash next Saturday night, and we'll talk about this more, okay? Or I'll see you back in the Oneg room. Is that okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the comments and the questions as well. And Lord, I know there are so many thoughts that have been going through our minds that weren't even spoken. So Lord, continue this conversation with each of us after we leave here. And I pray you would make us the people you want us to be. You would make us whole beings to where there's no longer a war between the inside and the out, between the body and the spirit. But Lord, we would walk in oneness and in unity as we walk in your spirit and according to your ways. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory for all of it. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.